All right. Once again, we're talking about a familiar Bible story that involves water. And what we're going to look for is what we look for in every lesson. How does this fit in with the overall plan of the Bible? And what can Christians learn from this story? Because once again, it tends to be one of the, quote, stories that we use to teach the kids. And I don't know that we go back often enough as adults to look at these and kind of take them apart and see what we're learning. So we're going to talk about crossing the Red Sea, and we're in Exodus 3 through 14. It's a long thing, and we'll flip through and grab a few verses here and there as we talk about it. So, the last time we talked, God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, "You, I want you to go lead the people out." And Moses said, "What? Why me? I can't do this." And God said, "I'll be with you." And then Moses said,
I can't talk.
He said, "Okay, you can have Aaron. Aaron will help you." And he had one more before he did. And I've forgotten. I've looked back at my chart. Before he just said, "Please don't send me. Please don't make me go. Please send somebody else."
He said, "Who will I say?
Who will I say send me?" That's right. And he said, "You tell them I am who I am." So he had counterbalances to all of Moses' excuses, which makes me think that when we're trying to excuse ourselves, God probably has a counterbalance for us. I've told this story on my mother before, but I'll tell it again. When I was 15 or so, I was taking typing, and at that time we typed the bulletins. You know, there weren't any computers, and they're in columns. It's difficult to type, and then you've got to make sure the printing is. It was a hard job, and Mother said, "I think you ought to type that bulletin. That'd be a good thing for you to do." And I'm 15 and said, "Why?" And she said, "Can you type?" Which she knew very well I could. "Yes. Then you have a skill, and you should put that skill to work." Oh, Lord. So I did. I typed the bulletin for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years.
Well, I'll let you go in there.
I groused about it quite a bit. You know, a really person who was really doing what they should do wouldn't grouse about it so much. But I all these years later, I remember saying, "You have a skill, and you should put it to use for the Lord." Even though I didn't think it was a good idea at all. I mean, I had better things to do than come up here to this church building and type the bulletin.
Band.
We had friends.
We lived in the band hall during that time.
But it was a job that needed doing, and it was a job I had the capability of doing. And so it's always stuck with me when I want to say, "No, I don't want to do that." Are you able? And if you're able, are you being a good steward if you don't do what you're supposed to do? I mean, that one steward that just buried the coins, his master wasn't happy with him. He said, "You protected it, but you didn't do anything." So.
And why not me?
Why not me? Yeah. Just because I'm stomping my feet and don't want to, that doesn't do it. And I've always thought that people are better off and more interested in what's going on if they have a job to do. Any job. You know, if you're at home, if you have some jobs that are your responsibility, you take more of an interest in what's going on there. Here, I believe. So anyway, on we go to, they've had all those plagues after the first one we talked about the water turning to blood. And they've just been pounded with all these terrible things. And finally, the Lord said nothing. He said, "Your firstborn child is going to die." And not just the children. Animals. I mean, it was death and destruction across the land. So,
Make that more realistic. Just think of your own family. How that would take.
Yeah.
That's scary.
It's very scary. And it says there was not a house that wasn't touched by death. So, I mean, that means that there's some other. Suppose the firstborn child had already died. Like the secondborn, or is the animals, or. But every household in Egypt was touched by this death. So Pharaoh had finally had enough, you know, get them out of here. And so how did God prepare the people to actually leave? What did he tell them to do?
You're talking about the blood on the doorpost and the lintels?
Yeah. He had them kill a lamb in a very prescribed way and to put blood on the doorpost and lintels. And now I will admit this one too. I don't remember how old I was. I wasn't really very old, so I don't think I'd lost it for that long. But I remember when I first realized what Passover meant. You hear about the Passover feast and they talk about it, but it took me a while as a small child to connect, and I went, oh, the angel of death passed over the houses. And I think these are some of the things that we should talk about to the 5-year-olds and the 6-year-olds, because it's a word, but it takes them a little while to go, that's what that means. And we're going to come back and talk about the Passover feast a little bit before we get out of here today, because that is how, in my opinion, that's how this fits into the plan. This is, it's a very telling prophecy and of what's going to happen in the future. So let's go on to that first question there. When preparing to leave Egypt, what had God promised to the Hebrews?
They wouldn't go out empty-handed.
They wouldn't go out empty-handed. And that they would actually...
Go ahead. The, in good favor with the Egyptians.
Yeah, and that by that good favor happening, they would actually despoil the Egyptians. So you have to think about the end result of this. They've lost all the firstborn animals and people. And then we find out later that the whole army is destroyed. And all their precious metals and things have been taken from them. They are in a vastly different situation now than they were before the plague started. You know, they've had all these horrible things happen to their lands. They have no riches. All the fighting men are gone. I can imagine the chaos that was Egypt at that point. In Exodus 12:35, Sharon, would you read that for me, please?
The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing.
Go ahead, read the next verse.
And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. This they plundered the Egyptians.
Plundered them. Okay, so first of all, they're going to the Egyptians who've been their taskmasters, their rulers, and they're saying, can I have all your gold and silver and clothes? And the Egyptians do what?
Give it to them.
Get them out of here. Whatever you want, take it. So they've plundered. This is, in my way of thinking, this is actually one of the first takeovers of a land. Even though they're not there anymore, they've ruined that land, and it's God's punishment for what the Egyptians did. How many men were in this great exodus from Egypt?
600,000.
And of course, you read the commentaries, and most of them will say now, when you count the women and children, that would have been over 1 million people, and it's not possible that, blah, blah, blah. Well, why isn't it possible? With God, all things are possible to begin with. And secondly, later on, we know that when they were in the desert, and desert probably wasn't desert the way we think of desert, but there wasn't enough food to sustain all these people. God had to send food. This was a massive number of people. And I have no reason to doubt that 600,000 of them were men, and then they had all the accompanying women and children.
Well, they also had all their cattle.
Right.
It wasn't just humans.
Yeah.
I thought it was a little odd in reading and everything. But they didn't count the women, the men, and then they, and says children. The women, I think, were just left back.
Well, it may, there's more of them. There's more of them after that.
Well, it makes me think how when they were evacuating Houston because of the hurricane and the mass confusion and...
Oh, yeah.
Or even New Orleans.
Mm-hmm. And that's... Yeah, just when you have that many people trying to get somewhere, the very fact that it appeared to happen in a very orderly fashion from what we have told us is amazing in and of itself. People aren't panicking. They're not trampling each other. You know, God's with them, and this is how they're going to do it.
And they're also on foot.
And they're on
camels, probably. Donkeys, whatever.
Yep.
I don't know, I didn't read it in this, but they kind of went in groups of families, I believe, somewhere. And I shouldn't bring it up, but I don't know where to find it.
Well, we do know eventually that they were in tribes because they were spoken to that way. Tell all of this tribe to come out here and all of this tribe to come because we're going to talk. So we know they were somehow. And that would be what you would do anyway. You know, if you're traveling, you're going on this huge journey, you're going to be with your family. You might go visit over there, but you're going to be with family members.
I know it talks about after they crossed the Red Sea because Zipporah's dad come and helped him. You know, mm-hmm. Moses was trying to rule all of them. He said, you can't do that. You need help. So,
right.
But that was after they crossed the Red Sea. I know.
You know, when they built the tabernacle afterwards, too, I mean, the tribes were divided four ways around the tabernacle.
And places to be.
They're responsible for this.
How long have they been in Egypt?
430 years.
One verse. Let's see where. In Acts 7:6, it says 400 years. You know that they were there oppressing them, but then in Exodus 12:40 it says 430 years. So maybe
they rounded it off.
They were there 3 years before they.
Well, and we do know they were there mm-hmm. before they were being oppressed. When Joseph brought them in, they were given the best land and treated rather royally. So that
so
could be.
Years, so that's what I thought.
And that's about a generation of time when a new pharaoh. Yes, ma'am. Ms. Laura.
Backtrack just a second. When it was talking about, if you go to 12:38 when it says a mixed multitude also went up with them. What do you take that to mean? Just a mixed multitude of people? I mean, is that a little?
What are you thinking?
I don't know. That's why I'm kind of.
Where are you reading?
12:38 because it talks about 600,000 men on foot plus their dependents, and it says a mixed multitude also went up with them.
Well, some of the commentaries I read, and I don't know if they know what they're talking about or not, we're talking about some of the people may have been converts, Egyptian proselytes, who came out with them.
So it could be pop. That's what I wasn't so sure if that was Egyptians coming with them.
That's what it sounds like to me. Okay. I don't know that we can know that, but if they did, if they were proselytized, they had to have a tribe. They had to have somebody they connected with. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says there were the tribes and then there were these people.
Right.
So that's my conclusion, is that there were some people who believed on the Lord God and had identified themselves with the Hebrews and went with them. But
I mean, it's Pharaoh is the stubborn head of it all. But it's just so divided. I mean, it has the Israelites and it has the Egyptians. And then it says a mixed multitude.
Yeah.
So I'm not 100% sure. That's why I was trying to get everybody's take on that.
In Numbers 11:4, it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? That mentions the mixed.
Where are you? Number 11:4?
Yes.
And my little footnote on that says these people were an encouragement to the continual murmuring that characterized the Israelites in the wilderness. It was understandable that those who did not share Israel's faith in God would make every discomfort an excuse to agitate rebellion against him and his appointed leadership in Moses. So
I find it hard to believe that they would be people who didn't share the faith in God to leave their home and go on this journey. You know, I would think that would be what propelled them to leave Egypt. And you cannot tell me that everybody in Egypt that saw those plagues, that there wasn't one or two people that said, you know, this is God working. So, but that also means that if that's the case, they weren't people who had been brought up knowing God, and maybe were more likely to murmur, although I think we have plenty of information that said the Israelites were real good at it all by themselves without even anybody encouraging them to.
Thanks.
I'm backing up just a little bit too, Laura. one of these commentaries says, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people. That's in verse 33 when it was time for them to, I mean, chapter
12.
Thank you.
Yeah.
They felt much, they feared more, and therefore wished to get immediately rid of a people on whose account they found they were smitten with so many and such dreadful plagues. And I can envision that. They're going, go, please go away.
What do you think?
Yeah. And then in verse 34, it says the people took their dough before it was leavened. No time to make regular preparation for their departure. They were in a hurry. They could carry little of their household utensils with them, but they could take that bread ready to go. And you wouldn't want it to be leavened because you wouldn't know when you're going to be able to cook it and if it rises and then it falls and it's going to be ruined. So,
in my notes at the bottom, it says, from that day on, that the unleavened bread reminded them of the haste of that night. And so once again, that brings it to us.
To us. That's right.
The unleavened bread that we partake in.
That's right. There's a lot of symbology in the Passover, the original Passover. A lot of things that they didn't know were forerunners of what was going to come. And even if you want to use the language in that way, that Christ being the sacrificial lamb allows the angel of death to pass over us if we choose to follow him and are baptized and are believers. So I think there's just a lot in that. You notice the things they took from the Egyptians were easy to carry. They took jewelry and silver and gold clothes they could put on. Why would they need clothes? They're just going to leave. They're going to go to Canaan. What happens in the middle there? 40 years.
Right, yeah.
So.
But they didn't know that at this time.
They didn't know that.
God
knew that. And made. Of course, what do we know about their clothing and the wandering?
And their shoes. Their shoes never wore out.
Didn't wear out, so.
But you know what? God instructed them, and they had to be ready because they didn't know exactly what time that day
right.
was.
Right.
So they had to be packed and ready. And, you know, we think, oh, I've got time.
Yeah. That's another. We always think we have time. Mm-hmm. And at one point or another, we don't.
And you never know.
Mm-hmm. I think most of you all know Kate lost a friend recently in a four-wheeler accident. And that was the thing that just kept striking her. He was a young man. He was doing his job. He wasn't out being a daredevil and learning. It was just a bad accident. And she said, you just don't know. You don't. And it's a hard lesson to learn, especially when we're young and haven't had to deal with death very much. Starts coming home to you and you start recognizing your own mortality. Okay, besides plundering the Egyptians, number five, what else did they take with them?
The bones of Joseph.
The bones of Joseph. Because Joseph had said to them, what? Don't leave me here. Don't leave me with the Egyptians. Take me with you. So Joseph knew they wouldn't be always there. He remembered the promise of the land, even if the rest of them had kind of forgotten it. All right, so before we get to where they're crossing the Red Sea, let's talk about the Passover a little bit. Maybe with my pretty pictures. I was trying to find some things that really talked about the preparation for the first Passover, and I didn't find what I was looking for, but I thought this was awfully interesting about how the Passover feast and what it looked like when Jesus was crucified. I don't know how many other. I'll get the rest back from you. My fingers won't work.
I don't know either. That paper's thick, too.
Okay, so we know the Passover, the original Passover, they were to kill a lamb, they were to put blood on the doorposts and lintels, and when the angel of death crossed, he would pass over those houses that had the blood on them. So the symbology for us, like we've talked about, is Christ being the lamb without spot or blemish, that the blood is what saves us from death, from eternal death, from eternal separation from God. So I just thought this was an interesting chart as we try to move these lessons into the full plan to see the timeline of when he took of the feast of unleavened bread, and then all the things that happened. And it talks about the Old Testament Passover there in the bottom. The Passover lambs are killed, crucifixion of Jesus. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the discovery of the empty tomb after the resurrection. I just thought it was an interesting chart to show the two as they kind of fit together. Comments on that one? Now remember, this came from a Jewish website. So all these things at the bottom, they've got the scriptures for them, but they're how they, when I started looking for Passover things, it was all about how they're doing Passover today. And they will all say, this is not the way it was done originally. Why are you doing this? I don't get it. Anyway, I just thought that was an interesting chart. Comments?
Well, it's just kind of strange, and I don't have a great knowledge of the law due to their law, you know, concern. But they still do the Passover lamb.
The Muslims? Is that who you said?
The Muslims.
Yeah,
when we were in Turkey, it was the time that they did that.
That was Ramadan. You said everybody got a lamb and kept it in their backyard for a while.
I don't know if they know anything about the Bible or not, but that.
Yeah, it's a pulled over thing. Amy?
When I was a kid, my dad brought in the Jews for Jesus to set up a Passover table and
really
explain each part of the Passover.
Interesting.
I wish I had been just a little older and had taken more notes, but everything on the table is symbolic to not only what was happening then, but to Christ, the bitter herb.
Right. Right.
You know, even the horseradish that they use, and the candle stands, they have so many spikes on the candle stands, and that all means something. Every single piece on that table is symbolic. Mm-hmm. And it's very fascinating to see, like, if you could combine a Jew with Christianity, the amazing richness that not only the Passover has, but so many other Jewish
right
customs.
Right.
Because they can explain it to us in a way that we just don't get reading from scripture
right
because we're reading someone else's custom.
Right. That would have been very interesting. Does that organization still exist?
I don't know.
I remember hearing about it in the 70s. I don't know if it's still there. Jews for Jesus. People who have been converted to Christianity. All right. Well, let's move on to number 6. God ordered them to camp between Migdol and the Red Sea. Must have been a sight. You got a whole lot of people. Pharaoh heard about it. God knew he'd do that. And what did Pharaoh do? It's in chapter 14, verses 5 through 18. It talks about Pharaoh's response. What did he do?
He went out to bring them back. He got real mad.
He's real mad. He changed his mind. He went, oops, that was a bad decision. So he took 600 chariots and officers and the army. And this little book right here has some interesting things to say about that.
Did Pharaoh go with them?
Well, I've always been under the impression he did.
Yeah, I did too, but was he killed?
They were all killed. If he went, he didn't go back.
He did. In verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, because Israel looked.
Okay.
Also in 6, it says he took his army with him. So.
Okay. So Pharaoh did go. This little picture, which you probably can't see very well, but it's a chariot and other chariots around them. But what it says here about the chariots is most The most important innovation was the two-wheeled horse-drawn chariot, which appeared in Egypt during the Hyksos period, around 1650 BC. A light vehicle made of wood with some leather and metal parts, manned by two soldiers. Now another one tells me three. A charioteer and a chariot warrior. It was the speed and the mobility that were a daunting element on the battlefield. But they weren't armored, so they didn't go into defensive things. They were going to, the other one that I read said that it had three charioteers, one who drove the chariot, one whose job was to protect the guy driving the chariot, and another one who was actually the warrior. But whatever it was more than one guy driving a horse. And if you think about horses as they've been used in history for military purposes, if you're on the ground, a horse coming at you is a terrifying sight. They are huge animals with a lot of speed and a lot of power and can easily kill you. And so they've got these chariots barreling after them with probably four horses, at least two, and 600 of them with two or three people in each one, plus the army. This is not all that went. I think sometimes we forget that. We get those cartoon pictures of the chariots and the horses in the water and all. But it was plus the army. So we don't really know exactly how many were coming after them, but Egypt was a world power. They had the military might. So Pharaoh says, no, made a mistake. We're going to go get them. After all, they did all this work for us. And how did the Israelites know that Pharaoh's army was coming?
They saw him.
And had to have been a terrifying sight, because they kind of thought they'd made it, you know, we're out of there.
Debbie? In my notes, it says that Migdol means tower.
Oh, okay, so maybe a higher place?
Yes, maybe that makes sense. The elevation was higher.
I didn't know that. That's interesting. So what did the Hebrews think was going to happen?
We're going to die.
We're going to die.
You know, we kind of laugh at, well, don't laugh, but I mean, you know, you sit many times and you think, after all the stuff that they've seen, they still question. Then you have to ask yourself, what would you do in that situation?
And you see thousands of people with spears and arrows.
And they had the best of the best. They didn't have any cheapy little chariots. Right. They had the high quality stuff.
Well, just going with Laura's thought, what do we do? We have all this recorded for us. We know the power of God, and yet when our world gets shaken, we act like drama queens too. We're going to die. What are we going to do now? And instead of turning to God, knowing that He can help us.
Right.
I don't think I ever question God. I question the condition I'm in. Is He going to listen to me?
Am I worthy for Him to listen? Well, we know a whole lot of people that fell down and God still picked them up.
Yeah.
Moses being one. I think we have to, if we read these things and see the power and see His faithfulness, and then all you have to do is live in Matthew 6 for a little while. You know, the sparrows, the lilies of the field. Why are you worrying you can't make yourself any taller by worrying about it? I'm here. I'm going to take care of you. And I think, for me, that's a very, very comforting chapter. Amy?
Also the verse that talks about the number of our hairs.
Right.
Because to me, that one, that's a detail I don't even care about myself. Yeah. I mean, do you care how many hairs are
I do there? Now, because I'm getting thinner.
But the number. I don't really care to know the number.
No.
You know, and yet God knows that detail about us that we don't even care to know about ourselves.
Right.
So if He knows that, He knows the details that do matter, and that's what comforts me a lot.
He knew me before I was here.
Yeah.
You know, and is that to say that faith is always an easy thing? No, because we know that faith means something you can't see, touch, smell, feel, you know. But our faith, based on all of the evidence we have, is, like you said, He knows the details that we don't even care to know, that we're not interested in. Let's see. Thank you. That's the one we just finished, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. 9. Mm-hmm. God caused some interference from the Egyptians. What did he do?
I got a question
about that. Can I back up first?
Absolutely.
Murmuring, in my notes, it mentioned this, and I thought that you know, they started murmuring when they saw him, and oh no, we're going to be killed again. And that in itself wasn't a sin, but when they said, when they mocked Moses, saying, you know, why did you bring us here to kill us? Yeah. Why didn't he just leave us? That was the sin. That was a sin when they mocked Moses, because in effect they mocked God too.
Well, yeah,
and I thought that
speaking.
Was a, you know,
for God.
So
we have to be careful.
Yes.
Who else had something? Okay, Laura, you did. What did God do that interfered with the Egyptians' plan?
He moved the light. He moved the pillar.
Right.
The cloud.
The cloud.
The cloud.
The pillar of cloud.
Because it was dark to them.
It was in the front where they could all see it.
Right. And he put it in between, which made the Israelites in the dark where the Egyptians couldn't see him.
Right.
But they could still
see.
Okay, they continued to go, I guess, or whatever.
There's the brain block right there. I'm trying to picture this. This is the thing. The dark cloud, okay, when it talks about it, where is it? 14, 19, 20.
That's what I was.
The pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the Egyptian camp and the Israelite camp. It was a dark cloud, and it lit up the night so that one camp did not come near the other the whole night. So I'm trying to picture this. The dark cloud lit up the night.
Well, one of my commentaries, which made it make sense to me, I don't know if they're right or not,
said
that maybe this was like a two-sided cloud. And this side's dark, it's a cloud, so the Egyptians can't see anything. But over here, it's burning, and that's what's casting this light over here.
Okay.
And then when God was using it in front of him, he just put whichever side he wanted to be.
Okay. That would make sense.
Chapter 14, yes.
What does it say? Read it for me.
So it came, talking about the cloud, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all the time. Isn't that what it tells us?
Yeah, I like your wording.
On the other.
Ours isn't worded that way.
Are you reading out of the King James?
No, this is the New King James.
It is the New, that's what I'm supposed to say. Okay. Mine just said it was a dark cloud and it lit up the night. Hers is much more.
Right.
Because I'm like, dark cloud and it lit up the night doesn't... It's a controversy.
Does it compute?
Yes, it's not computing. Thank you.
From before them, it's been behind them.
Right.
It had been leading them and then it went behind them.
And just that all by itself.
Darkness on one side and daylight on the other.
Yeah. And could they, I don't know, could they see it move? You know, maybe.
Verse 24 calls it the pillar of fire and cloud.
Okay. So it is.
Velma explained that very easily. Very, very
well.
What did Velma say?
She had the cloud, the fiery cloud, and the white cloud. And so when he put the darkness for the Egyptians, what, you know, she took the fiery or dark cloud and put it back and left the fiery cloud for the Israelites to see.
Velma was so good with graphics.
Oh,
and
she was.
Things for people to touch and hold.
And details. She had. I wish I could remember everything.
Even now, when it gets dark, cloudy, it gets dark. So, you know, we can kind of imagine how it might have just got completely dark for them.
Yeah,
I imagine it did because God was protecting.
I kind of see that with rain clouds sometimes too. I remember as a kid one time it was just as clear as it could be in my backyard, and I went around the front yard and it was pouring down.
Right.
I made an impression.
It's a very interesting phenomenon. Okay, so what was happening on the other side, meaning the Israeli, the Hebrew side, they're not Israelites yet, of the cloud? On the Hebrew side. While the Egyptians were facing darkness, what was going on over there?
They were going on.
Mm-hmm. They were continuing to cross. They had light. They had water... piled up on both sides of them. You know, I remember the movie Exodus. Mm-hmm. And the special effects were pretty amazing for that period of time. Mm-hmm. And to watch that water go and build these huge towers, and they're stepping out in the middle of it.
And it's dry land.
Yeah, it's dry land. It had to just scare them to death.
Mm-hmm. I know, it's kind of a wave.
Yeah.
Or maybe not. I mean, you've got the... you've got the...
Egyptians behind you. Yeah, there's motivation.
Yes.
Motivation to move forward.
When I saw that movie and saw how they had pictured the number of people...
Mm-hmm.
The Israelites that were coming out, that's when the mass amount, you know,
yes.
to read the number that doesn't mean anything.
Right.
I know that was a movie, but that...
It was a well-known movie. It was very...
It was very
accurate. Okay, so... it says, what was it about Moses' rod that opened the Red Sea?
Nothing.
It was the obedience to God.
Now, we know from later chapters what would have happened if he had picked up a handful of sand and thrown it and said, open. No. So it was the rod only in that was what God said do. So it was a part of the obedience. How long did that wind blow?
All night
to dry out the seabed. And you get lots and lots of theories about how they crossed in this little channel that only has about 2 inches of water. And it says God made... He rolled it back. He made walls of water, and they crossed on dry land. I mean, there's a lot of miraculous things. Oh, that's the next layer question. Number 13, how did God further confuse the Egyptians when they tried to pursue? And this is one of the things that I hadn't read before or hadn't clicked in. Read verses 27 and 28 in chapter 14.
He took the wheels off.
I did a different one where he jammed their wheels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that's what I put. Which is 24 and 25.
Yeah.
25 is he jammed the wheels of the chariot so they had difficult driving. And he threw them into a panic.
Yep. He threw them into a panic. And now I've lost where I wanted to...
Sorry.
No, I lost it. I wrote it down wrong. Clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. Mm-hmm. Well, I've written the wrong verse down. But somewhere it says... He drove them into the midst of the sea. I mean, even when they saw, my impression was when they saw the water and knew what was going on, they couldn't get back.
You're in 27. In the middle of it, it says,
they drove them with difficulty.
Okay, thank you. I knew I read it.
And as the Egyptians fled,
into it. They're going into the problem.
Well, if they can go into it, why not us? Yeah.
Well, it looks like at that point, though, Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its wonted flow when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. And the Lord routed the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So it was not dry land when they were heading into it. And God was sending them there. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know where I heard this, but somebody had... Because, you know, it wasn't, because I guess they got this from, it wasn't dry land. He was sitting there that this couldn't have happened because there was only like 3 inches of water. And the response to that was, well, that's even more of a miracle that they could drown in 3 inches of water.
Well, what's...
We can wait in that.
What's the back part of that is there's this little place at the bottom of the Red Sea, at the southern tip of the Red Sea, and it's a little narrow passage of water, and it holds, according to the history people and the archaeology people, you know, 6 to 8 inches of water. And they're saying this is where over 1 million people cross. With, and it's not very, I mean, it's like less than a mile wide, so it doesn't make any sense to me at all that they go that direction. We have 4 minutes. We have to hurry. God used the waters of the Red Sea to save his people. Their backs were against the wall. What two miraculous things happened? We already talked about them. The water was parted and made into walls, and it was dry land. So in chapter 14, verse 13, what did Moses call what was going to happen?
How did salvation of the Lord.
Salvation of the Lord. And what was the result of God's deliverance? feared God and believed in him and his servant Moses. And how long did that last?
Until chapter 15, verse 24.
Yeah, and 3 days. Not very long. The Song of Moses, what phrases can we still use that tell of God's salvation?
The Lord is my strength, is one.
The Lord is my strength, my song.
The Lord is a warrior. The
Lord.
Yeah. He shattered the enemy.
I will praise him.
I'll praise him. He'll reign forever and ever. I mean, it's on
my salvation.
Yep.
He has become my salvation. I couldn't read my writing. He has become my salvation.
The Israelites, or the Hebrews at this point, often forgot they were God's people, that God was on their side. And sometimes we forget that we have God to turn to, that he's the one that offers us salvation and protection and comfort and all those things in daily living, as well as what we hope will be our eternal life. So our last two questions. How does this fit in the overall plan, this story? Amy.
God wants to save his people, and he goes through great lengths to do it.
I like that.
He'll do whatever it takes. I didn't hear what you said.
God wants to save his people, and he will go to great lengths to make that happen.
Keep his promises.
Okay, no, he keeps his promises, but how does this story fit into the plan? How do we know that this story has something to do with Christ, who is our salvation?
Again, we have the water.
We have the water, again.
They're saved and the sin was destroyed.
And he's allowing them to move on toward that second promise. The plan couldn't have come into existence without all three of those promises being fulfilled. And now they've become a great people. They'll become more as they go along, but they're already a great people. And now they're moving on to that land that's been promised them. So what can we learn as Christians? That God wants to save his people.
Obedience.
Obedience.
It's always there. God is in control.
God's in control. Our actions, even our smallest actions, are going to determine whether God sees us as righteous people. That's not to say we can't make mistakes. Certainly we can. But had they not put the blood on the... If they had just put it on the lintels and not... I mean, on the lintels and not the doorpost, would they have saved their child?
No.
I think that's in correlation also with baptism, because I even teach kids, it's not your finger that goes in, it's your whole body. It's the obedience.
Right. Right. Preparation. It's part of this story. They had to be prepared to move at a moment's notice. And courage. We keep coming back to courage. And it takes some courage to obey God. For us, not as much as other people in other times, perhaps.
And I often wonder, if I had a lot of adversities, how would I stand?
I wonder and I worry. It frightens me.
It helps you to know you can.
Yeah.
And there was also urgency, just like there is when we need to be saved today. They couldn't dilly-dally.
Right.
When the time came to leave Egypt, they had to go.
And I imagine they had to move on through that Red Sea, too. You know, God was holding the Egyptians back and would, but...
Not forever.
Not forever, because they had a job to do. They had an action to fulfill.
They were the devil.
Yeah.
It also shows time, too, what we consider... I mean, it's a different timetable with God. It's patience.
Yeah. Well, we've ran through that last couple of minutes. Thank you. Questions, comments, anything we need to add real quick? Thank you, ladies.